Hey, good morning. Last time we were together, we went ahead and began a look at Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and actually Romans 6:23 is where we actually kind of dove in. But Romans 7, 1, and my intention then is to go ultimately to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. And we're looking at the law, the flesh, and the grace of God. And last time, as we looked at this, we began to look at this, we recognized that Paul is describing the relationship to the law and the relationship to grace being two different things. And to be married to both of them at the same time would be akin to adultery, the idea of unfaithfulness in that. And so Paul in that is saying you can't really be married to both of these ideas. And he lays the foundation for our understanding of the place of law and the place of grace in the life of a believer. Now, this is a lofty conversation to have because, frankly, there is something in our flesh that always wants to be able to say that we've sort of earned some part of our standing with God, that we've done something to demonstrate our worthiness. Now, chances are that for many, you might not articulate it that way. You might not use those words and describe it that way. But it is reflected in the way that we approach the theology of grace and the theology of the law, to our understanding of these ideas and God's purposes in them. And it comes out in the way that we interact, the way we discuss, the way that we live our lives. If we believe, if we have a view that somehow we're still under the law, well, that's going to cause us to live a very legalistic kind of a Christianity. When we understand grace in its fullness, which is really where we're trying to go in this, and our understanding of grace now having become the means and the basis by which we relate with God and by which we live our lives for Christ. When we understand this, it brings us to a very different, and I would even say a higher place in our relationship with Christ. It doesn't set aside what righteousness is all about. It doesn't minimize the fact that the law demonstrates and expresses God's holiness and righteousness. And it doesn't even minimize the fact that living in ways that reflect that holiness and righteousness is really the proper response of the believer who has been saved by grace. But we need to understand these things for the place that they actually hold in the plans and purposes of God, or else we do find ourselves sort of putting ourselves back under the law, putting ourselves in a place of really living a legalistic Christianity. And as we finished yesterday, maybe the best way, at least best way I can think of to really put it, is that we don't do good works to earn grace, but rather grace produces good works in us in response to that grace. It often comes out in the discussion about the book of James, which is so often mistakenly seen as somehow giving a different message than the rest of the New Testament. James makes the statement, "Show me your faith by your without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And I think it was either Luther or Spurgeon had said that a faith that's we are saved by not by works but by faith alone. But a faith that saves is never alone. In other words, a faith that saves produces good works, and that's what James is really saying. Show me your faith without your works. Well, how do you do that? But I'll show you my faith by my works. That's how you can tell that someone is a believer, by the way they live. It's a response, right? So that being said, we came to the end, really, I think we got a little bit further than this yesterday, but I'm going to start in chapter 7, verse 5, and pick it up kind of where we left off yesterday, where Paul again says, "For while we were living in the flesh," notice the past tense, "for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law." That's a very bold statement to make. For those who kind of question this idea of the law's place in a believer's life, Paul here makes the point that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now there's quite a bit right there. For while we were living in the flesh, so Paul is even just speaking about this topic from having moved on from a previous way of being to his current way of being. And this is the place that all believers ascribe to be, in this place of understanding where these elements fit in terms of our understanding again of God's purposes with the law and now of grace. When we were living in the flesh, in other words, prior to our being saved, we were simply trying to live out, essentially, this idea of living up to the law. And as he says here again, living in the flesh are sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Okay, the law aroused the sin in me. Now, he will go on to explain what that means, but let me just simply say at this point that that is pretty much what the law can do. And about all that the law, it's hard to say it's all the law can do, because here's what the law can do. A, it can arouse within us sin, because it presents a standard that we try to live up to. But as we'll see as we make our way through here, that the law never saved anybody. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, the law was never able to save us. Not because the law wasn't perfect. Again, Paul will describe this as we go. We'll see that he says the law is good, it's perfect, it's even beautiful. It's terrifying in its standard that we can't meet, but the beauty of that standard is something that, seen just for what it is, even just detaching our inability to live it out, if we understand what the law is, it is this perfectly beautiful, righteous expression, or expression of God's righteousness. It is glorious. It is lofty and high, and it is just, it is so high and lofty, though, that it's unattainable. We can't do it. And as Paul will say, the problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with us. But nonetheless, because of the condition we are, because we're fallen in our nature, the law could not save us. We could never do it. We could never live up to it. As a matter of fact, the only one who ever lived up to it was Jesus, which is one of the reasons why he is able to pay for our sins, the innocent paying for the guilty. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a matter of fact, the law in that condition of ours, in that fallen condition, produced sin because for a couple of reasons. Number one, as we'll see here later on as we make our way through, I don't know if we'll get to it today or not, but as we continue through the passage, we'll see that Paul explains that when God gave the law, it made very clear that our sin was sin. It exposed it for what it was. And so here we are, understandably, in sin. But the other thing that it does in our flesh, may I put it this way, our fleshly response to this glorious law, this, and it is beautiful and attractive in so many ways, but when we try to live up to it, and we continue to try harder and harder and continue to fail, and are left in this condition in the flesh, not in the spirit, we don't understand salvation by grace when we're in the flesh. We just think we have to live up to this standard. Well, what happens when we do this? We begin to, in the first place, we start with something very simple. When we think this is how we're right with God, we go to heaven based on our works. That's our thinking, right? How many of us grew up sort of having this image, this mental image of a set of scales in heaven? You know, if we get up there and our good deeds outweigh our bad, even just by a little bit, as long as they outweigh the bad ones, we're in. Well, that's not true. That is absolutely not true. There's nothing in Scripture that ever gives the indication that that could possibly ever be true. But that's what we think. And in the flesh, again, as Paul says, when we were still living in the flesh, our sinful passions, ultimately, we understand this becomes our sense of how we're right with God. Well, that's wrong. That's misguided. That's misled. But that's all we think when we're in the flesh. We never stop and think about the idea that our debt was paid by somebody else. We keep thinking we have to do it. Well, that's an affront to God's plan of salvation. But in the flesh, that's all we're capable of thinking. But in the spirit, as Paul continues to say, it's no longer just that we're in the flesh, but now that we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code or of the law. But now we are released from that which ultimately held us captive. Okay? We're released from it. Now, this is not flippantly. We're not just, God didn't just decide, okay, it's over, no more law. Nothing like that. Jesus said that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so therefore, when he came, and I think we said yesterday, if we believe that somehow the law still has a hold on us as believers saved by grace, then we have to ask ourselves the question, when Jesus says that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, did he fulfill it when he came, or did he fail? Okay, I would argue that no, he did not fail. He, in fact, did fulfill the law. Well, if the requirements of the law were fulfilled, and he never sinned, and then he offers himself for our sin, Paul makes the case that in the same way that Adam was kind of the federal head of mankind in the fall, the new Adam Christ is the federal head of mankind in the redemption. And so having died for our sins, he died for the sins of the world. And ultimately now that debt has been paid. Well, what place can the law have then on the redeemed? What place can the law have on those who by faith now have received the merits of Christ by faith, God's grace granted to us? And so we see things now from a very different perspective. We could only see it from one way in the flesh as unbelievers. We have to earn it. But in the Spirit, we understand that that which we thought we had to earn was actually had us captive, but now we've been released. There is, matter of fact, in Colossians, I'll invite you to turn to Colossians with me, and in particular, chapter 2. Sorry, my cheater's here. I gotta get my glasses fixed here. I always want to say it's verse 10. Am I right? Oh, darn it. I did it again. I knew I should have jotted it down first. Let's see. The handwriting of the transgressions that was held. Here we go. Right here in verse 13. In Colossians 2, chapter 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it, having nailed our list of transgressions to the cross." Here's the picture. If you were guilty of crimes in the day that this was written, back in the first century, and you had to serve jail time, and then you had to do labor or some kind of a thing to work off your debt to society, essentially, when you were put in jail, they would have essentially what amounted to a parchment with a list of your crimes, your infractions. And as time went by, and as you began to pay off that debt, as you began to serve your time, you did the crime, now you're doing the time. And so as you're going through that, and they're marking off your list of sins, your list of crimes in that context, until finally it's all paid off. And then they would roll up that scroll, and they would seal it with that waxy imprimatur that basically indicated, and it would even say, "Tetelestai," or "paid in full," okay? And then they would give you that scroll, and you would put it somewhere for safekeeping, or maybe keep it on your person or something like that, but you would hold on to that thing, because anyone who accused you later of the crime that you were guilty of, you could say to them, with the authority of the fact that it was now finished, you could say, "Yes, I was absolutely guilty of that crime, but my debt now has been paid," okay? Now, in a human circumstance, in jail and this whole story that I just told, in a human setting, you paid off your own debt. You know, you did your time. You worked off your debt and you got your paid in full, you know, your evidence of this. What Paul is saying is that the same thing basically is true, except that list of transgressions, in this case, our transgressions are sins, not just crimes per se in some worldly sense, but even more importantly, our actual crimes, our sins, our transgressions. This list, our violating of the Ten Commandments, or really the 600 plus commandments, that list of all the violations, which can you imagine how long that list would be? But it was nailed to the cross, and in so the debt was paid. And now that scroll, as it were, has been rolled up, and with Jesus' own, among his final words, "Tetelestai," it is finished, or paid in full. It's sort of, if you can imagine allegorically, it is sort of stamped with paid in full. And now anytime anybody asks you and says, well, wait a minute, I knew you before. You were an adulterer. You were a drunk. You were a drug addict. You were, you did this, or you had an abortion, or something happened in your life. You can look at that person and say, you know, you're not wrong. You're absolutely right. I was exactly that. But you know what? And it was abhorrent. I'm so sad and terrified and just horrified that I would be guilty of so many things like this. But my debt has been paid. And we point to Christ. We say, look at the cross. That's where my debt was paid. And now it is finished. And I'm free and I'm forgiven. This is what it means to understand grace from this perspective of being saved by grace. No longer in the flesh, thinking we need to earn it. But now we come to ultimately recognize it's been paid in full. Now this rubs against our pride, as it should. Our pride thinks that we still need to somehow live up to something. But this knowledge, this truth, should rub up against that pride and ultimately just push it back and out of the way. Our pride keeps us from understanding grace in its fullness. Grace is not a license to sin. And I would suggest that even though Paul said, all things are lawful for me, yet not all things edify, he wasn't condoning the idea of living in sin and going on sinning like it didn't matter anymore. You know, you would even say, I mean, should we now, you know, sin the more that grace might abound the more? Well, God forbid. Well, you know, since there's grace, should we not worry about sin, essentially, is what he's saying. Of course not. That would be ridiculous. And it would also demonstrate a lack of any appreciation whatsoever for what God has done. We don't view sin as being something that is flippantly practiced because, after all, there's grace for that. Easy believism, easy grace, all that kind of thing. It's kind of like the lady that came up to the pastor who had just spoken a really strong sermon on sin and how Christians need to not walk in sin and avoid sin and to live righteously and all these kinds of things. And this woman comes up to him afterwards and says, you know, Pastor, I don't think you really understand. Sin is different for believers. And he said, yeah, it's worse. Why? What did he mean by that? Well, it means that because we've been forgiven, because we understand and recognize the grace of God that has been given to us so freely, that where our sin abounded, and boy, did it, God's grace even abounded over it. There's no more condemnation for us anymore. When we realize that and understand that, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ, that doesn't provoke a sense of, hey, cool, I guess I can go out and just keep on doing my old stuff. If it does, then you probably aren't saved. If you don't have any sense whatsoever of the cost of your sin and what God was willing to do in order to make you right with him, then chances are, I mean, if you have no understanding of that, then you're probably not saved. But if you are, and you really can recognize, like, man, like, I have no problem recognizing what I once was. I have no problem being deeply mortified at the non-quality of person I was, the kind of sin I'm guilty of, the kind of violations of God's righteousness that I was absolutely and consistently, guilty of. And I was a churchgoer, by the way. I was literally an altar boy growing up and as a kid. And so it's like I was somebody who thought that they were good and right and generally okay because I was doing some really good things that others weren't doing. But I see very clearly now, and I'm not just trying to build it up. I mean, I won't, but I could list things in my life that were horrifying, terrible things. And so when God's grace comes into our lives, we don't think of that as a license to sin. We see that as a death sentence having been removed and now a new lease on life. You know, and I want the one that did that for me. You died for me, Jesus. I will live for you. Yes, absolutely. No problem. No question. Absolutely. And I haven't looked back. And that's not touting my own. It's not, you know, trumpeting myself. That's just gratitude. You know, think of it this way, and it's very much like this. Some of you owe money on a home or a car or something like that, or maybe you're just in tons of debt. Well, imagine somebody came by tomorrow and wrote a check that just completely paid off that debt. OK, Okay, two things would happen there. First off, if you really understood the weight of your debt, you would be this person's biggest fan. You would be so grateful and so thankful that somebody would so, would be so generous to you, even though you did nothing to deserve that. They just, out of the kindness of their heart, wrote off your debt. So you would be thankful. You would be grateful. That Jesus told a similar parable about two guys who owed money. The one servant owed a great debt to his master. His master forgave it, and then he went out and he found a guy who owed him much less, and he throttled him. And word got back to the master and said, how could you not forgive that if I've forgiven you this debt? Why? That's the total contrary of the response. If God does this for us, we respond with gratitude and thanksgiving. Another thing we don't do is that once that debt's paid, we don't keep writing checks to who that debt was owed to. You know, if someone came and paid off my house note, I wouldn't write another mortgage check next month. Why? Because it would be foolish. It's paid. There's nothing left to pay. And so responding, I would say naturally, but certainly rightly, to that grace having been given to us, and then recognizing that there's nothing left for me to pay, understanding that. These things go part and parcel with understanding God's grace. These things go part and parcel with understanding, embracing, and allowing to permeate our very character and personalities, our hearts and our minds, ultimately finding its way out in the way that we live. Again, in gratitude, how can I hold a grudge against somebody who certainly, whatever their infraction is toward me, is nothing like my massive and long-listed infractions toward God that were forgiven? Of course, I can forgive somebody else. But also, as well, I don't keep trying to earn God's grace. It's the free gift of God, right? We quoted it yesterday in Ephesians chapter 2, right? We're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest any should boast. It's totally God's free gift. And so we understand this when we look at grace for what it is, and we look at the law for what it is. And now we understand why it is that we cannot be married to both. It is one or the other. And I have news for you. If you go back through the scriptures, and even in the New Testament, you see examples from the Old Testament in this, where it has always been by grace. The law was never given to save anybody. It was always given so that we could understand our need to be saved. And that is something we'll continue to consider as we make our way again through Romans chapter 7, ultimately touching in the beginnings of chapter 8. So I'm going to stop there for today, and then next time we'll go ahead and pick it up in verse 7 of chapter 7. So Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the love that you've shown us, the mercy, the grace, the kindness, all so freely given by you to us who so did not deserve it. But Lord, we thank you. Having pulled us out of the depths of despair and depravity, you've set our feet on a rock. You've given us a new heart. You have renewed our minds. You have given us a future and a hope that stretches into eternity, where we'll see you face to face and be able to rest in your presence, no longer striving against sin, no longer having to deal with trying to stave off the temptations and the thoughts that enter our minds and all the struggles that come with that, but rather freedom from all of it. And we just thank you that in this day, we can lean on you for such victories even now. So, Father, we pray that as we continue to learn more about you and from you in your word, that you would help us and equip us to be able to stand fast with Jesus. Not by our own strength, obviously. We do our part to try and make the right decisions to avoid sin and to say no to our flesh as best we can, but we can't do any of that without your Holy Spirit. And we certainly can't do it without being saved in the first place. But Lord, now that we are, we pray that, Lord, you just fill us afresh every day to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, and that he would help us and strengthen us to walk a new kind of life. Because even as Paul said, if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Thank you, Lord. What glorious promises, what glorious gifts. Most of all, the gift of knowing that you're with us always. So we thank you, we praise you and bless you, and ask that, Lord, you would help us to continue to dive deeper as we open your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thanks for watching. And if you have questions or comments, you've probably heard me say it 1,000 times, but you can go to can comment here on our YouTube channel. You can go to my website at parsonspad.com. You can go to our church's website at Calvary Chapel Franklin, and you can email me from there, watch some of our videos, and learn about our church from there and that. But love to hear from you, love to interact with you, and it's great for us to be able to kind of fellowship this way, even though some space might separate us in that regard. But thanks for joining, and we'll catch up with you next time. And until then, find rest and peace and grace in the Lord, in the Lord Christ, and really just say it again: rest in His grace. It's given to you that you might experience it, and His peace that goes with it. So God bless you. We'll see you next time.